Amen. Can go home now. That's good. All right, please turn to Galatians chapter 1 if you're not already there. Galatians chapter 1. And we read verses 6 through 12. We're going to be focusing only on verse 10 tonight. And it's probably not a verse you've committed to memory. If you have, it's probably because you've memorized it as a larger block. Maybe you've been working on memorizing the whole book of Galatians or that chapter. Funnily enough, it's just not one of those most memorable verses. It's a little inconspicuous. We glaze over it because it kind of joins two sections. We go from heavy rebuke that Paul had just given, and then we go into his kind of his personal biography for a little bit, in starting in verse 11, that goes right through chapter 2. And this is kind of left there hanging. And as I was getting ready to preach it, I didn't expect to cover it by itself. I didn't think I could get a full sermon out of it. And I was very wrong about that, or at least I think I was. I guess we'll find out by the end of the service. And this is what I love about preaching through a book. Whether it's me or Pastor Cook or anybody, I love preaching through a book because it forces you to slow down and focus on every individual verse. Even if we don't take one by itself, it forces you to really milk everything you can out of it. And the Lord was showing me just powerful things here. He'll just hit us with the gospel's power in a fresh way. It's the same gospel, but he'll hit us again in just a slightly different way. It's really refreshing. And the Holy Spirit wrote this scripture, and when he lives in the heart of the preacher or the reader, then he turns the light bulbs on, you know, as we're reading it, so that we can understand meaning that perhaps we didn't quite see was there before. That's what he did for me this week, and I'm excited to share that with you. It is not my message, it is the Lord's message, and he has prepared this for you so that, Lord willing, you will grow from it. So I'm going to pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for communicating with us through your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is involved when we read your word. He is involved when your word is preached. And we thank you that you choose not to give us new revelation, but to give us the same revelation that you have been sustaining your people with for the last 2,000 years and before that as well. And it hasn't changed because you haven't changed. And our problem is still the same basic problem as the people who first read this letter, the people in the Galatian churches. Thank you, Lord, that you have this unchanging message for us, and yet you still present it to us in a fresh way. We ask that you would truly communicate with us tonight, and that if there is anybody who really needs to hear this, that is not here tonight, I ask that they could hear it either online or that they might just come in through the door in the next few minutes, that you would communicate to them your goodness. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who bled and died and rose again in our place. Amen. Well, the verse we're looking at, again, that's Galatians 1, verse 10, it's really three lines of very logical argument. He asks two questions, and then he follows it up with a concluding statement. And if you're following along in the bulletin with the points that are outlined for you there, you'll see it says question one, question two, and then conclusion. That's Paul's conclusion statement. That's not mine. So if we get through the second question, you think, he's finally done. Sorry, I'm not. So just be forewarned. That's Paul's conclusion, not mine. We'll finish up after that. So let's read that verse. Galatians 1, verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, I believe there's two different ways for us to understand what Paul is saying here. And the conclusion is the same. It ties it together. So we're not losing too much if you differ with me. But I do believe that one is correct and one is not correct. And the commentaries are split on it. So let me show you these two different ways that we can understand it. You may notice that when Daniel read from the ESV a few minutes ago, it sounded a little bit different from this. So we got two questions: for do I now persuade men or God? Or that could be read as basically, whose favor am I trying to get? Whose favor am I seeking? Who am I trying to please? So if you understand it that way, the way that it's in the ESV or in the NASB, he is essentially asking two questions that say the same thing. You go from, all right, whose favor am I seeking? Is it man's or is it God's? And then the second question, do you really think I'm trying to please man? So he's asking the same thing, and then rewords it. And really, what he's doing is just intensifying that first question with the second. And then his conclusion statement says, of course not. I'm Christ's servant, so it's his favor I'm seeking, not man's favor. Right? So that's one way to understand it. Two questions asking essentially the same thing, and then the last one just tying that together. Or are there two questions asking essentially opposite things? And then the conclusion points them to the right option of those two. And it would read like this. So whom am I seeking to persuade? Is it man or is it God? Not whose favor am I seeking? Who am I trying to persuade? Or am I actually trying to curry their favor, man's favor? And then he says, of course not. I'm Christ's servant, so I don't need to persuade him to love me. I just want to please him. And really, the way that we understand this depends on the translation of the word here that I have in this first question. I have in the New King James here saying persuade. And the NASB, the ESV, have some form of gaining favor or appealing to somebody. And the word there, the Greek word, is patho. If you think of like a Mexican currency, the peso, and just mispronounce that a little bit with the TH sound, patho. And the way that this is most usually understood is, as we have here in the New King James, persuade, or we might say to assure. Sometimes it comes off as, I've been convinced, I've been made certain, or I've made somebody certain. And that's used, probably the one that we're most familiar with here is in 2 Corinthians 5:11. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to go through some samples of how this is used when we understand it as persuade. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, you're probably quite familiar with. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade them. In Acts 26, verse 28, this is when Paul is before Herod Agrippa. You'll remember this very sad statement where the king says to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. We wouldn't understand that as you almost gained my favor. He's saying you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Not quite, but you almost got me there. It's similar sense in Acts 19, verse 26. This is when people are angry at Paul and they're trying to get the mob on their side. It says, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. He has persuaded people to turn from idolatry and paganism to the one true living God. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, the great chapter on faith when the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, might be Paul, might be somebody else, he after his first list of people saying that they died in faith, he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That is that same word, assured there. They were assured. They were persuaded that God's promises were true, and it gave them an assurance. I have a very similar thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Or we'll actually persuade ourselves to believe the gospel is the idea. I've been persuaded. I am assured. My heart has been assured before him. So that's the one way to understand it. That would be, as I have it here in the New King James, persuade. Or we can understand patho. This is also a legitimate way to understand it, would be that idea of gaining someone's favor, or we might say appeasing them. So am I trying to appease men? You know, am I giving them some sort of superficial argument? Because I just want them on my side. I just want to appease them. I'm not really interested in giving them the truth. I just want to tell them whatever they need to hear to get them on my side. And in Acts 12, verse 20, you might remember that there's a small note about Herod. When Herod is wreaking havoc on the church, it says, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, who's the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." So they want something from the king. They want to get him on their side, so they want to gain his favor. And so they appease Blastus, the guy who runs the house. They appease him, having made him their friend. That's the word right there is patho, having persuaded Blastus to their side. And then finally, Matthew 28, verse 14. You may remember after the stone on the tomb was rolled away and the soldiers scattered, the chief priests tried to bribe them to say, don't go telling anyone that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Here's money, and we want you to just say that you fell asleep, you were drunk, and then people came and rolled the stone away. Well, why might they not want to say that they fell asleep on the job? Because they'd get in trouble with the governor, right? So what did the chief priests do? They say, don't worry. If it gets to the governor and you're in trouble, we'll appease him. That's that word there, patho. Same word for persuade. We'll appease him and make you secure. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So we could understand it as appeasing people, just winning their favor, getting them on our side. Or it could be more of an idea of persuasion. And you can see how those ideas are related. So which is it? NASB says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men?" ESV agrees there. "Am I now seeking the approval of man?" New King James, "Do I now persuade men?" Now, let's think logically through that. If he is saying, "Am I simply trying to gain someone's favor, either man's or God's?" We know that what he's saying is, I'm not doing that with man. I'm not trying to please man. I'm trying to please Christ. But if really what he's saying in both of those is, I'm just trying to gain their favor. I'm trying to just get someone on my side. He's leaving the possibility open for that. That's what he's doing with God too, right? And Paul is not saying that I can just appease God. I can just gain his favor by doing something. That goes contrary to the whole argument of this letter. He can't just please God. There's nothing that he can do of himself to please God. Now, once we're in Christ, we can please God. Endeavor to please God. But you can't gain his favor. You can't get him on your side by following five easy steps. In Islam's God, you can, but not the true God who created the world. You cannot do that. You have to receive his favor as a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't persuade him in that way. So I don't believe that that's what's going on. When patho is used much more often, it is the idea of to persuade or to assure, not some superficial person manipulation. That does happen. but it's more often used, and I think it fits the argument of the whole book of Galatians, that we are saved by grace. If what he is saying here is, I am trying to persuade men, not God. I'm trying to please God, not man. Do you understand that? That because he has received the free gift of God, he is trying to persuade others to receive that free gift as well. Receive it. Don't try to earn it. Don't get yourself circumcised. Don't go back to the Jewish law. What are you doing? That's ridiculous. You've been saved by grace. And he's trying to persuade them of the truth. Don't go back to that. And by doing that, in doing that, he is seeking to please God because he wants the Lord's grace to reign supreme. He wants the Lord to gain worshipers. He wants the Lord to be worshipped as he deserves. And so because God is his master, because Christ is his master, Paul says, who am I trying to persuade, man or God? The obvious answer is man, not God. Who am I trying to please? Well, not man, God. And so we're gonna follow it that way. Am I trying to persuade man or God? Now he is starting to show us here that he has been accused of just trying to please people. And we have a tendency to base our value as human beings. We tend to lose sight of God, and we tend to base our value in what people think of us or say about us, rather than who we are in relation to Jesus Christ. It's an identity problem. Rather than basing our self-worth in who we are, what we are, what we have been made anew in Christ, we're more interested in what people think of us. That's what prevents us most of the time, isn't it, of sharing the gospel or starting up a Christ-centered conversation. We don't want to appear strange. We don't know how to bring it up in a way that we're not weird, because we care what that person thinks, right? That's our problem, and Paul puts his finger on it, and he's saying that's not what he's doing. But he is answering that problem. He's putting his finger on it and then showing us the solution. That what we do is we try to please sinful people for their approval. And sometimes that even ends up with us tweaking the content of the gospel. And he is saying, that is not what I'm doing. That's what the people who I'm arguing against right now, that is what they are doing. They are changing the content of the gospel in order to fit in better with the people that they care about. These are people that are trying to turn the Galatians back to following the Jewish law, to get circumcised like a Jewish man, to follow the same dietary requirements, because these people who suppose that they're Christians, they're Jewish people, they get reproached by other Jews for becoming Christians. So what they're doing is trying to get other Christians to follow the Jewish law so that they can say, no, we're still Jewish people. Yeah, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but we're still Jewish people. We're saved like we were before, by following rules. We're better than others because we received the circumcision. They didn't. And they're trying to get Gentiles to live just as they are. They don't like the reproach of people. And that's what Paul starts to say at the end of the book. He says that these people are trying to win you over so that they can boast in you. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In short, these people care too much about what other people think. And that's something that troubles us today, whether it's to do with the gospel or simply being held hostage by what other people think of me. And it leads to all sorts of anxieties and insecurities. This is why teenagers cut themselves, because they are overwhelmed by the pressure of what their peers think of them. This is why people get eating disorders. Because they're much too concerned with how they appear on the outside to other people than who they are in Jesus Christ. And the solution is that my identity determines whose favor I live for. Mine, I live for my own pleasure, my own favor. I live for other people's pleasure or for what they think. Or I live for Christ's favor. My identity will determine that. And in order to be freed from what from just trying to please other people and what they think of me, I need to get straight who I am, where my identity is. And Paul gets to the heart of the issue here by saying, look, I'm persuading men to live for God and to receive his free gift, to stop looking at man's incursion into religion. Now, I think that one of the ways that we see this the most today, and the way that I think is most similar to the Galatians' time, we don't see a lot of people trying to follow the Jewish law, although there are congregations that do that. But I think one of the biggest problems in the church at large today is what's known as the church marketing movement. And that is the idea that we will refocus the message. We will we'll go into a community, and churches all over the country do this. They go to a community, they go to the neighborhood, or they conduct a phone campaign, and they ask people, do you go to church? No, great. That's who I wanted to talk to, people who don't go to church. What would it get you to come to church? What would you like to see in church? You want us to change something from what you think of about church that you don't like? Let us know. And this has been followed across the country. And what ends up happening, it's a well-intentioned aim, but people end up removing the focus from certain crucial elements of the gospel. They won't take them out entirely. They won't change the gospel entirely, but they will minimize the impact, say, of the cross. They won't talk about sin very much. And they'll use certain words that make it just a little less offensive to tell people that they are sinners deserving of going to hell. Well, we all mess up. And they will appeal more to the joy that you can have in Christ, which is a good thing and a true thing. But they won't talk about the fact that you are alienated from God. You are dead in your sin and trespass. You have no hope to enjoy him until you accept that Christ was punished torturously on the cross for you, that you deserve to be tortured like that. They minimize it, and instead they say God has a wonderful plan for your life, and you can't know true happiness until you embrace that Jesus died for you. Do you see the difference there? There's a change of focus. And it's a temptation for all of us when we're interacting with unsaved people to minimize the impact of sin or the offense of the cross or the offense of hell. And now throughout pulpits across the country, we're removing hell from our vocabulary or denying that it is even a part of the gospel message. That even though Jesus talked about hell throughout each of the four gospels, that's not really what he meant. And that is out of desiring to please people. You can't save people if you don't tell them the truth. And a church that speaks little of sin knows even littler of grace. If we would know the grace of God, and that's what this beautiful book is all about, the grace that grants us freedom to live as God intends for us to live. If you would know grace, you must come to terms with your sin. You are separated from God until you, yes, turn to him in faith. When you turn to him in faith, you are turning from your sin. Faith and repentance describe the same thing from two different sides. You have to repent of your sinful state and your sinful actions. Both of those things, your condition and your actions, in order to trust the Lord. Let's move on to the second question because it really, really gets to the point here. Am I actually endeavoring to please people? Do I now persuade men or God, he says, or do I seek to please men? Is that all I'm trying to do? Am I just trying to please people? Apparently, the reason that he's bringing this up is because he's been accused of doing that. And you can understand why, right? If we read other epistles of Paul, he talks about, I become all things to all men, that by any means I might save some. When he's with Jewish people, he will live more like a Jew in order to show them the gospel and save them. He doesn't deny the grace of God. He won't go as far as these people are trying to do, the Judaizers, as we call them, the people who are trying to get the Galatians to go back and follow the Jewish law. He won't go that far. But for instance, when he meets Timothy, who's half Jewish, his mom was Jewish, his dad wasn't, he was Greek, and he says, Timothy, because we're going to be ministering together among Jews, I think it's best that you get circumcised. Now, the whole point of his letter is here in Galatians to say, don't get circumcised. That will not save you. And the difference between what the Galatians are trying to do and what Timothy did was the Galatians are trying to be saved by being circumcised. Timothy was just trying to he was trying to identify with his audience. He was trying to fit in with them, not to please them, but in order to persuade them to trust Christ. They wouldn't even hear him if they knew that this half-Greek Jew, this half-breed that they wouldn't listen to, he's not even circumcised. They would only listen to him if he had had been circumcised and had that sign of the covenant. He was not doing that in order to be saved. So you can understand why people would say, these people that are trying to persuade the Galatians to stop trusting in the grace of God alone and to follow their program of salvation, it's easy for them to say, you don't know Paul like we know Paul. Okay, he's great with you and he tells you grace, 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 because you're all Gentiles. We've seen him with Jews. You know that guy that travels with him? He even made him get circumcised. And now he's telling you not to get circumcised. You understand how they would twist that? And so now what he has to do, Paul has to defend himself in this letter and say, look, I am not trying to please people. That is the furthest thing from my mind. And then he follows it up with, of course, if I still please men, I wouldn't be Christ's bondservant. Do we have any evidence that Paul is not just trying to please people? Do we have any right here? Well, what did he say before verse 10? Let's go back to verse 8, shall we? Even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Today we would say, let him go to hell. That is what he's saying. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, doesn't matter if it's me changing my tune, doesn't matter if the angel Gabriel comes to you, if he gives you a different gospel contrary to the gospel of grace alone, he can go to hell. Is that how you please people? If you want to get someone to agree with you, you want them to get them on your side, do you tell them you are deserving of hell because you're embracing a false gospel? No, that's not going to get you an audience very easily. Only those that the Lord is, whose hearts are being lit by the Holy Spirit, those who God is supernaturally giving life, are going to hear that. Paul says, I am not trying to please people, otherwise I wouldn't have just said what I just said. It is unpleasant to talk about hell, isn't it? Perhaps you've tried to do that when you've shared the gospel. I want to talk to those of you who have been warned in that way. Perhaps a Christian has talked to you about your sinfulness. Perhaps they've told you that that because of your sinful condition, that you are deserving of eternal separation from God in hell. I imagine you didn't like that. If a Christian has reached out to you and told you that message, please understand that they are probably not trying to offend you, even if you felt offended. When Christians share the gospel and talk about hell, we don't like doing it. We share the bad news with you because you cannot appreciate the good news that you are saved only by receiving God's free gift, His grace to you, His rich grace. You can't receive that grace, you can't receive that gift if you don't recognize that you need it. So we have to give you the bad news that you deserve hell. Please understand that if a friend or a family member or a coworker or a neighbor has said to you, "Buddy, please understand that you are deserving of hell. You've got to turn away from your lifestyle. You got to turn to God. You got to repent and trust Him." They are not trying to offend you. They are probably not seeing themselves as better than you. They are most likely dreading having to talk about this side of it. All they want to talk about is the gospel of Christ, that Jesus loved you so much He died for you, that because you're so rotten, you don't deserve His grace, but He gave it to you anyway. And you know what? He gave it to me, and He's still giving it to me, even when I sin against Him from time to time. He still pardons me. That's what we want to talk about. But we have to talk about the unpleasant truths of accursedness if you don't receive Christ's gift as a gift, but you try to earn it. Because there is nothing good in you that will enable you to earn it. Following a list of rules, what is that supposed to do? Help all the old ladies you want across the street. That doesn't suddenly wash away your sin. It has to be washed away by the blood of Christ, and that's what Christ did. This is a gospel of grace that the Lord has given you. And when somebody reaches out to you and goes through the unpleasantness of having to talk about hell and accursedness, they love you more than you can realize. Now, maybe you are a saved person, but someone has, again, approached you out of love saying, "I see this lifestyle in you and I'm concerned. Because people who have the Holy Spirit of God living in them, they don't tend to live like that. In fact, God commands against it." Now, you can get angry and you can say, "I'm saved by grace, not by following the law, so I can live the way I want." But that is not what the gospel teaches. Actually, it teaches that now you're free to obey the perfect will of God. And Jesus bore the curse of hell for us in our place as a substitute so that we would be transformed and able to live like Him. And if you have sin in your life, turn to the Lord, ask for His forgiveness. Perhaps you never really were saved. Perhaps you never really trusted Him to cleanse you, purify you of your sin. Or perhaps you did, and the Holy Spirit's in you right now, and He's saying, "Come on, man, you got to deal with this. You got to get rid of this. This is not pleasing to me. This is not why Christ gave His life so that you can live like this. He gave His life so that you'd be free from this. Turn from your sin." And finally, recognize that the power of the gospel comes in the resurrection. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then we would have no confidence that He had actually paid the penalty for our sins, that He actually pleased God. The resurrection means that death had no claim anymore. Well, the sting of death is sin. And so if He had wiped out all sin, death did not reign over Him. So the fact that Jesus Christ rose again in your place means that you are risen to new life in Christ if you are united to him, if that's where your identity is. And it's because of this transforming power of Christ, the power to resurrect you and me and raise us to full spiritual life, and one day that even means a fully resurrected body that isn't subject to age or weakness or death. This transformative resurrection power is what has set Paul free from trying to please people. Once he tried to please people, right? He was trying to impress the Jewish leadership by dragging off Christians to prison to be executed. But now he seeks to please God. He's free from the sinful compulsion of people-pleasing. He's free to speak the truth that salvation from sin is all of grace, not the law. It's a direct gift of God. And having proved this, Paul makes the logical conclusion statement that he's persuading people to be reconciled to God, not because he seeks to please people or to appease them, but because he is a bondservant of Christ. He says, I am compelled to please God, not man, because I am Christ's slave. Let's focus on that word there. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If you've got an ESV in front of you, you should know that there were a lot of roundtable discussions and arguments and debating back and forth how they should translate that word in front of you. I believe in the ESV it says servant. I would not be a servant of Christ. I've watched videos where the translation committee have sat around after their first edition of the ESV, and then they've debated what's the best way to render this word. The Greek word is doulos. And really, the explicit meaning of doulos is slave, but not in the way that we think of slavery. In Paul's day, slavery was not something that you just inherited or were born into. It was actually an optional economic station that you could choose for yourself. You'd sell yourself into slavery, really meaning you're entering yourself into a service contract where you are going to work like a dog for a certain number of years. And you don't take weekends, you don't get days off, you work late into the night, you get up early. But at the end, you go out with a massive payoff. And people who were in bad economic situations could enter into a slavery contract that at the end would get lift them out of the poverty or the station that they were in. And they might have enough for a down payment for a house, for instance. So when we hear slave, we're immediately thinking of 1800s plantations down here in the Carolinas, for instance, with brutal conditions, and you're born a slave, you die a slave, and your children are slaves. That is not what Paul has in mind. Remember back maybe to history class, I think for me it was fifth grade history, we learned about colonial times, about indentured servitude, where someone who's in England wants to come to the American colonies, but they can't afford a ticket. They want a better life in America. They desperately want a better life in America. It's just not working for them in England. And they sell everything they have to afford a ticket to the New World, and they still can't afford that ticket. So what would they do? They would sell themselves into slavery for a certain amount of time so that someone would buy them a ticket, and when they get to the promised land, they would work for that person maybe for 7 years, and then when they're done, they've paid off their debt, and now they're able to live free and enjoy the American dream. That's the idea that we've got here. And Paul is saying, I got a much better deal. I am now a bondservant. I am now a slave to Christ. He is my master. And because he knows that Christ is his master, because he knows that that is who he is, that is what he is, he wasn't born that way. He had to be made a bondservant of Christ. And that bondservant really gets the good middle ground of the term there. slave servant. He's a bond servant. He's a purchased servant. And Christ is a good master. And he says, I have found a better deal. I've received the gift of Christ. I've cast off the yoke of sin, and now I do nothing but serve Christ. All I want to do now, because he has freely given his life to save me, all I want to do now is please him. I can't earn his favor. He's already given it to me. But because I belong to him now, because I have this relationship, I don't have to worry about pleasing him the way I used to. I don't have to put certain restrictions on myself like I used to on the Sabbath, for instance, because I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. No, now I have freedom to do whatever I want to please Christ. And he says, if I still pleased man, I wouldn't be Christ's slave. Think about what Paul did in the book of Acts. Over and over and over again, right? He says here, he's not trying to please men. He's not able to. What does he do in the book of Acts? He goes from one city to the next. He preaches the gospel of grace. People hate him for it. Some people are persuaded, right? And they start a church. But the rest of the people hate him for it. They throw rocks at him. They beat him with rods. They throw him in prison. Some combination of the three. Then he picks himself up, nurses his bruises on the boat to the next town, gets off the boat, and he does it all over again. And if you remember Philippi, he's imprisoned and he's beaten. As soon as he's let go out of prison, he gets on a boat. He goes to Berea. And he gets chased out of Berea, and he gets chased out of Thessalonica, and his life is in the Lord's hands, and he keeps doing that. I doubt that he was enjoying, at least maybe enjoyed the preaching, and enjoyed, I'm sure he enjoyed seeing people won to Christ, but nursing all those bruises and those scrapes. In fact, at one point, here in the letter to the Galatians, he talks about, you used to love me so much, you might have plucked your own eyes out to give them to me if you could have. Now, a lot of people think, oh, he's talking back to when he had those scales over his eyes, and then they fell out when the Lord saved him. He blinded him and then restored his vision. It's very possible that he's talking about he'd just been injured, been attacked by violent pagans, and the poor guy can't see, or his eyes are filled with blood, and they would have done whatever they could to nurse his wounds. Why does he do it? It's in who he is. He is a slave of Christ. Christ is his master, and all he cares about now is pleasing his master. Perhaps you like your boss, you really like your employer, and sometimes maybe you stay late without getting paid extra for it, because you simply want your employer to do well. You want your employer to make money. You want to earn your keep, and you want to please your boss. Now, maybe you don't have a good relationship with your boss, but maybe you do, and you want to earn your keep. If you're in sales, you want to make sure that you bring in perhaps at least double what they're paying you a year. You want to make it worth their while. This is how Christ is. He's been given this free gift. He's not trying to pay it back. He just loves his master. It's who he is. And who he lives to please proves who his master is. If he was just trying to please people, they would be his master. Or at the best, he would be his own master. And that's how he takes advantage of people, by flattering them. Who he lives to please proves who his master is. Do you realize that's true for you? If you are just trying to please your parents and tell them what they want to hear, it's good to love your parents and want to please them. But perhaps you do it dishonestly. You don't really show them what's in your heart. You don't obey out of love. If you're really just concerned about your peers, and I think especially of students, that maybe feel pressured to tell a crass joke, go to a friend's house, and mom and dad really don't want them to watch a certain movie or play a certain video game, but everyone else here does. I don't want to be the weird one. So rather than do what mom and dad says, you know, it can't hurt just this time to participate. Because they are too busy trying to please people. But when you can go back to the cross and remind yourself, according to Romans chapter 6, that you died on the cross with Christ, you died to the world. What people of the world say, what people of the world think, doesn't matter a hill of beans, because your master is Jesus Christ. That's where you get the power to stop just trying to say what people want you to say, be what they want you to be. Be who Christ made you into when he saved you. Your final authority, if you are in Jesus Christ, your final authority is not other people. If you're not in Jesus Christ, your final authority ultimately is Satan, according to Scripture. But if you are in Christ, your final authority is Christ. It's God. And if you have been reconciled to him and his Holy Spirit is in you, then he gives you a supernatural enabling. That's another kind of grace. Grace that saves us, grace that enables us to go on and to please him in all things. That's who you are. So how can you be free from your compulsion to please people? By recognizing what your new identity is. It's not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of who you are. And when you can be confident who you are, that you are a bondservant, a slave of Christ, you might find that you have more confidence. You're not just trying to flatter people. You're not just trying to appease them. You have confidence in who you are. The people you're trying to appease and flatter are more likely to listen to you because you're confident that you are a servant of Christ. They might not be, but you may find you have a lot more success persuading people to trust Christ when you are confident of your identity as his slave. They'll find Jesus Christ more attractive. And that is what God saved you to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us daily to take ourselves back to the cross of Jesus Christ, that we have been made his slave. We have been reconciled to him. We have been purchased to him. And because your spirit supernaturally lives inside of us, if we've been saved, then he enables us to do what we never could before, never even would have wanted to do. You enable us to please you and not please people. And Lord, I ask that if there is anybody here who is struggling under this yoke of being one person over here and a different person over here, depending on who he's around or she's around, please free that person from such a compulsion. Show this person that they are now a new creation in Christ. They don't have to do as their flesh dictates. They don't have to flatter people. They just have to be who they are, speak the truth in love, and they will please their master in that way. Please, would you give each of us supernatural grace to please you in that way? In Jesus' name, amen.